These are the words that we have considered in the last two studies on the resurrection. And there's a few more. First of all, we looked at the deity of Christ, that the fact that Christ rose from the dead and that he, in fact, raised himself from the dead, as he said, proves that he is God. The declaration of the resurrection declared by those who were his followers and declared by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The salvation that is provided through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The many proofs of the resurrection. As Luke says in the book of Acts, many infallible proofs. And how the Apostle Paul says that multitudes saw him at one time. The fulfillment of many prophecies and promises that were given in the Old Testament find the fulfillment in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life that God provides through the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we possess today. When you're saved, God gives you eternal life. He gives you the life of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then the hope that we have, the hope that Israel has, that will be made possible, the fulfillment of the hope is made possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our living hope is a reality because Christ rose from the dead. Next is the word position. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And the fact that we have a very unique and special and powerful position in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment that you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you are placed into Christ, into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. In the first three verses, Paul explains the predicament that we were in before we trusted Christ. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have a very unique, special position in Christ, seated together with him in heavenly places. And then there's in Romans chapter 6 is the application, the practical application of our position in Christ. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, beginning with verse 3, and there's things that we need to know several times in this chapter. Paul says, know ye not. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, and that baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by which he places us into the body of Christ, as stated in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Galatians 3:27. Here, we are baptized into Jesus Christ, and having been baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. There's the application of our position in Christ. The fact that we are united with Christ in his death, dead with Christ, as Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Adam died. We in Adam died with Christ. But we've been raised together with Christ, our union with Christ in his resurrection, so that we should walk in newness of life. Life must be different as a result of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, all that was true of us in Adam, all that we were in Adam, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, another application to daily living, that we henceforth should not serve sin. We do not serve sin because of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Our union with Christ in his resurrection, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives, and he lives because he rose from the dead, he lives unto God. Another practical application of these truths. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. To reckon is to, by faith, appropriate those things which are true of us in our position in Christ. It's not enough that God has placed us into Christ. In order to live the Christian life, we live it by grace through faith in what God has done on our behalf in our union with Christ. And to reckon it is to act on our faith, is to consider it as something that is true that results in a new life. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's a choice that we have. That's the choice that God tells us we should make, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, who rose from the dead through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. The practical application here is that we have a choice. We have the choice of allowing sin to reign in our mortal body. Paul says, don't let sin, therefore, because Christ died and we've been united with him in his death, he died for sin once, we are crucified with Christ, we've been raised up together with him, don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members, the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead through our union with Christ in his resurrection. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The wonderful thing is that God has put us into Christ, and now we are co-laborers with Christ on this earth. And we now live his life, lives in and through us. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Grace is the one thing that breaks the power of sin in the believer's life. And it comes as a result of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So our position with Christ is key to how to live the Christian life. All right, so our union with Christ and the practical application of that. Then, of course, the next word is the word power, and there's no greater power than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer for us in Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, Paul prays for believers. He prays for the Ephesians that he's writing to, but to us, of course, because his epistles are not only to the Ephesians, but they're to the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So what does Paul pray? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, the advanced knowledge of him, knowing him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the power that Paul says, I want you to know that in your daily life, in your personal life, to know the power to live life above sin, the power to live life in a way that is pleasing to God. God has given us those provisions. And he wants us to live that way because of what he has provided in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then he has set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And of course, as we read in Ephesians 2, we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, another prayer of Paul's for the Colossians, and by extension for us, of course. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the epignosis, the advanced knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. So that's the life of the Christian. That's the practical daily application of the provisions that God has made for us in Christ, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We will never get to the place where we know it all. We're always growing, always developing, always gaining a deeper understanding of who God is, who Christ is, and the provisions that God made for us in Christ. Now, verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And we know from Ephesians 2 and Romans 6 that that power is the power of the resurrection, strengthened with all power, with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The power to live the Christian life is not in us. It is not our abilities. It is not our personalities, nor the power of the traditions of the church. The power to live the Christian life is in our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And God wants us to know that power, to experience that power in our daily living. We are to live by God's enablement to live the Christian life. To live the Christian life and the power of it is in our union with Christ and in the power of the Word of God, which transmits to us the mind of Christ, that advanced knowledge and the Word of God, which is living and powerful. That's what God has designed to be the power that we are to live by, and the provisions, which are infinite, for us to live the Christian life. The third P is, I've called it prize. And why have I called it that? Well, I had to find a P, I guess, but that wasn't really the intent. Prize, and the question for you here is, what is your prize? All right, thank you. What is your prize? In other words, what are you in your personal life striving for? What does the end game look like for you? What do you want the fruit of your life to be? If we were given the ability at the end of our lives to look back and say, you know, would we be satisfied? Would we rejoice in what we have contributed to other people's lives? You've got to have an end game in mind. What? Why are we living this life? I want you to know that there are many people that certainly falter in this, and apparently many Christians do. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul warns us about the wrong prize. And it's practical because this is what so many live for. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 6, Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this life. It is certain we can carry nothing out. All that you accumulate, you will not be able to take with you." In the Gospels, Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world, but lose his own soul?" What have you gained? If you're the wealthiest man on this earth, and you know the top three keep exchanging status, Elon Musk and the guy that owns Louis Vuitton and Bill Gates, they could not think of spending what they own, billions and billions of dollars. One day it's going to be all over. One day it's all going to be left behind. You don't get buried in your Cadillac. You don't get buried and take all that with you. Once it's gone, once you're gone, it's gone. What does Paul say here? "We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. We're not taking it with us." And so Paul gives us the standard. He says, having food and raiment, let us be content with that. There's an attitude of contentment, which is the opposite of what one very wealthy man said. They asked him, you know, how much is enough? He said, a little more. Always wanting more. Now, here's the warning. Verse 9, "But they that will be rich," if that's the prize, if that's the goal, beware. It's not wrong to be rich. That's obvious in Scripture. It's wrong to want to be rich, to make that the prize of your life. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil." Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money, "which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. These are not the things that you should be pursuing. That's not the prize in life. He says, but follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patient, meekness. The prize. Paul refers to the prize that he was after. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul was very familiar with the Olympic games of the day, and so he uses some sports analogies in challenging us to focus on the right prize. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 24, and I'll read it in a little bit of a literal translation from the Greek, a little expanded. Basically, this is what Paul is saying, beginning with verse 24. Do you not know that those who are running in the race are indeed all running? So you've got all these people running a race, but only one receives the victor's award. Only one receives the prize. Listen, sports, it's fun to play sports, but you play to win. You've got to play to win. You've got a team. You've got, a competition. It's good to be competitive. And Paul says here, look, if you're going to run, run to win, to get the prize. Be running in such a manner as the one who won the race, in order that you may obtain the prize. You want the prize. Now he says, everyone who participates in the athletic games exercises constant self-control in all things. Well, the whole issue of practicing, disciplining your body, careful about what you eat and don't eat, putting your body into tip-top shape so that you can truly fight a good fight, win the race, and run it in such a way that you just want to win the prize. And so, beginning, that's what Paul is saying here in verse 26, in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I was kind of fast when I was a kid. And my parents never came to any activities, but I said, you got to come to this race. You've got to be there because in all the practices, I came out second and I might win this. So they owned a factory and they gave everybody the day off. Came over to the school where I was going to race, and I'm all excited they're there. And I'm talking to them, and over the loudspeaker, Peter Philpi, please come to the starting line. And I'm on the other side of the field. And so I run all the way to the starting point, and I get in position. They fire the gun, and I take off, and I'm exhausted from running to the starting point, and I just give up. And that was the one event, sports event, that my parents attended, and it was a big disappointment. I was just not running in a way to win. I wasn't preparing myself to win that race. Paul says, in the practical application of our lives, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. Then he says, so fight I. Here he uses the picture of boxing. He says, I don't box in such a way that I'm just going like this and beating the air. I want to hit the mark. That's what he says here. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. And then he says, but I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection. So the discipline of preparing, of training, of being in such quality of condition that you have a hope of winning this. And Paul says, you as an individual, you're not running against other people. The illustration here is you're running against yourself. You're in this race. Make sure you run the race in such a way that you win the prize. He says, but I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. After I've told everybody else how to live, after I taught everybody else, if I don't discipline my life to win the prize, to run the race to win, he said, I could be disqualified. So, live to win. And then live for that which is eternal. That's the point that Paul makes in his letters. So, in Philippians chapter 3, look at Philippians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 13. So he's talking about the resurrection and just before this and thinking about, you know, will he participate? Will the rapture come while he's alive or not? But then he says in verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Figure out in your life, there's a great little book written, The One Thing. Paul says, this one thing I do. What's the one thing in your life? What's your prize? This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize. What prize? He doesn't say to win a race or to beat my opponent in boxing. The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That prize. And that's what Paul is thriving for and striving for, is to live life in such a way that you don't come to the end and you're disqualified. Disqualified for service. Disqualified to enter the presence of God at the end, rejoicing at the life you've lived and with very little to burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. So I ask you again, what do you want? What do you want the end of your life to look like? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's an example. Here's what we should hope for. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. Paul comes to the end of his life, the end of his ministry, the end of his life, and he knows it. And he says in verse 6, For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He knows that. And he looks back at his life and ministry as a believer, as a servant of Christ. And he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, a crown of righteousness, God's crowning moment of a life well lived, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. To get to the end of your life and be able to look back and to be able to say, I fought a good fight, finished the course, I'm ready. I'm ready, and I know what's laid up for me at the end of this road, a crown of righteousness, which God will give to me and to everyone who loves his appearing. Well, if you're going to strive for the right prize, your priorities need to be right. Your priorities need to be right. The priorities of your life reflect what you're after at the end of your life. If your prize is to end well and to please God, remember Philippians chapter 3, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ. The first priority, you know, I want to take from the Apostle Paul as you look at his priorities. In Philippians chapter 3, we looked at verses 13 and 14, but go back to verse 5 of Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks here about things he's inherited and things he has accomplished before he was a Christian in the Jews' religion. He says in verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, me more than anybody else, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I mean, I could trust in my flesh, in my accomplishments. Circumcised the eighth day, he didn't decide that, that was given to him, of the stock of Israel, he inherited that. Of the tribe, the favored tribe of Benjamin, he inherited that. But then he achieved great things in the Jews' religion. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, doesn't get any better than a Pharisee. Concerning zeal for God, I persecuted the church. He was doing it for God. It's touching the righteousness which is in the law. He had a flawed view of himself. He said, blameless. I look at the law, not guilty, innocent. And so these are the great things he inherited, the great things he thought he accomplished. But then he's faced with Christ. Verse 7. But what things were gain to me? I considered my heritage big gain. I considered my accomplishments as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew, great gain. But what things were gain to me? When I saw what they really were, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's one thing he wanted to know. It's Christ Jesus, the Lord. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, manure, garbage. They're hideous. They stink. That I may win Christ and be found in him not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The righteousness of God. That's what I realized. Not only I was missing and I needed to, he didn't need to add all these things to what he had before. He needed to get rid of everything else that he counted on before. It's the hard thing about someone becoming a Christian who's very religious and who's trusting in the religion that they grew up in and all the traditions and beliefs and teachings, to come to the place where you look back at your life and say it's a house of cards, the whole thing collapsed. And it's all a bunch of garbage. It's manure. He says, but that which is through the faith of Christ, it's his faithfulness and his provisions, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And here's his goal, his priority, his number one priority in life. If you're going to come to the end of your life, as Paul did, and say, my time is up, my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've done it right. I've pleased God. I've lived by the power of the resurrection that God has given me. But you know, this didn't just happen. This has to be intentional. It doesn't just automatically happen because you're a Christian or because you attend church or because you grew up in a Christian home. You have to reckon it to be that way. It has to be an intentional life that is well lived. Paul says, that I may know him. That's the one thing. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So knowing Christ in this intimate, personal way meant to Paul that he lived by and had the power of Christ's resurrection in his life, governing his life, ruling his life, running his life, motivating his life, and the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That's what Paul understood to mean to know him, that I live by the resurrection of the power of the resurrection of Christ. And I engage with him so much in my life that I have a fellowship with him in his sufferings. Probably no one, no human apart from Christ, suffered so much as did the Apostle Paul. There's lists of the things that he went through. So the power is not in knowing more about him. It's the power of knowing him. We went to a piano recital this Friday evening, three of our grandkids, and they did a great job. And I can show you pictures and let you listen to videos and so forth, but that's not my point this morning. It's the fact that for the whole year, the piano teacher was teaching them about this composer and pianist called Vivaldi. And each week, she'd teach them another fact about Vivaldi. One more thing. And she kind of gave them a test at the recitals. When was he born? Where was he born? Where did he die? When did he die? What was his life like when he died? He was a pauper, which is interesting. But they knew a lot about Vivaldi. They didn't know him. They didn't know him. And there are people that know a lot about Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people that will tell you they believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose again the third day. They know a lot about him. It's totally different than what Paul is talking about here. That I may know him. You know, Adam knew God as he revealed himself to Adam. Abraham knew God as God revealed himself to Abraham. God spoke with him. Abraham knew God. David knew God. Knew God as God spoke to him and he communed with him and related with him. Noah knew God. Moses knew God personally. The prophets knew God. God gave them his word and directed them and taught them, and they knew him. Christ here on earth revealed the Father and revealed himself, and people that walked with him here on earth knew him. All at different stages and different levels of revelation. But there was something new that was coming after all of these great people, including Christ, lived here on earth and revealed the Father and communicated with the Father and knew him, and then knew Christ as he walked on this earth. There was something new coming, which God kept secret since the world began. And now we know him not as Abraham knew him, though there's aspects of God that we know, not as all these great patriarchs know him, even not as Christ revealed himself here on earth. Paul says something very interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 16, he says, therefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, with human distinctions and human characteristics, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. We knew him in his earthly ministry, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. So when we study anything before Paul's epistles, we're in Old Testament territory, other than the transition period of the book of Acts, and we learn a lot about God, we learn a lot about Jesus Christ, but you cannot know him personally, as Paul describes, until you hear him in the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It's the only way we can know him. You can know a lot about him, but you don't know him as the carpenter of Galilee, as the man who taught and walked here on earth, as the one who provided signs and miracles and did all of those things. Now we know him differently. Now we know him personally in such a way as is revealed by the Apostle Paul in the revelation of the mystery. And that's what God says. It's the only way to know him. And that's what Paul is referring to in Philippians when he says that I may know him. That I may know him. The power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, knowing him. So what are the priorities? Number one, knowing him. Secondly, living by God's rules of success. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul does an incredible job at ministering to Timothy, this young man in the faith, his son in the faith. Live by the rules of success. 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, thou therefore, my son, Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses. And who did Paul hear them from? So you've got Christ, the risen, ascended Christ, teaching Paul. And then Paul teaches Timothy, and he said, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who then will be able to teach others also. That's God's design of the propagation of the mystery truth, of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The things you've heard of me, commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't live a flimsy life. Endure hardship. Paul says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Here he gives the illustration of the military. He said, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a savior. And if a man also strive for masteries, strive to master, strive to win, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Live by God's rules of success, not this world's rules for success. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 11, this is the Faith Hall of Fame. This is a list of people who exhibited great faith in God and what they endured and suffered for that faith. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, the cloud of witnesses that he listed in Hebrews 11. We've got all these great witnesses watching and observing and having set the example. He says, having that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Why? So we might win the prize. When I got my first bicycle, it was a heavy bike, I went out and spent every dollar I had in equipping that bicycle with all kinds of things, with a light and a rear light and horns, and that thing was terrible looking, but it was fun. I'll tell you what, a racing bicyclist would never take that bicycle. He would get a bicycle that's as light as possible, having no weight in it, because he doesn't want that weight to hold him back from winning, or at least being able to do his best in the race. And the writer here says, lay aside those things that detract you from your priorities and detract you from the prize of living a life well lived for God. And he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. That was Paul's view. He was able to endure all this suffering. There was a fellowship with Christ in it, and he knew there was a crown of righteousness that laid before him, and his joy was the people that he ministered to and the people whose lives he enriched by his teaching and ministry. He said, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So are you making decisions and choices that contribute to the prize, God's prize, or detract from it? The final point I put down is people. Because at the end of the day, the main thing is to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and to give yourself to people, to enriching the lives of people. It's a lot of different ways to impact people's lives. A couple of favorite movies. It's a Wonderful Life. Here, George Bailey is given the opportunity to see what life in this community would have been like if he hadn't lived there. And he gets in an accident, gets unconscious, and all this is revealed to him. And then he realizes, oh, no. It was awful without him there in the community. No family. The lives weren't impacted. So he got to see that. The other one is A Christmas Carol, where Scrooge, a mean old ogre, is forced to see his life in the past, present, and future, and he decides to make a change. Both of these men impacted lives, but I'll tell you what, they impacted lives, but not for eternity. At least that's not what's stated in the films. And the issue with us as members of the body of Christ, as those who know him, as those who belong to him, as those who are united together with him, is to impact people's lives spiritually, is to change their eternal destiny, is to change how they end their lives. And there's no greater thing for you to give your life to than to impact people's lives with the truth of God's word, with the message of salvation for those who are not saved, and with the truths of God's amazing provisions for us as Christians. And so the question really is, are we impacting lives for eternity? You're going to decide what the rest of your life looks like. You and I get to decide that. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know what we will face. But we know that God has given us a provision and a path to win the prize, to get that crown of righteousness, and to please him. At the end of the day, the real impact, we can impact people financially, we can impact people's emotional needs, we can impact people in all these different areas. At the end of the day, what really matters is impacting people's lives for eternity. Their relationship with God. That's what matters. At the end of the day, that's all there is. When all this life is gone, when it's ended, only what we have done in contributing to, in fostering our relationship with Christ and impacting the lives of others for Christ.